All right, welcome to week five of the podcast. We are going through the I Am Statements with Willingdon Church's series that we're doing, not just at Willingdon Church's worship gathering, but we're also doing it in small groups. If you picked up the book and you're not in small group, just want to encourage you to join a small group. If you're using this for your personal devotion, I hope it's enriching you as it is enriching small groups and the congregation as we're studying this together. So my name is Andy. I am a small groups pastor here at Willingdon Church, and we are going to cover week number five, I Am the Resurrection and the Life. The passage is John chapter 11, verses 1 to 27. Again, that's John chapter 11, verses 1 to 27. All right, so I have, you might know them already. If you've been listening to this podcast, you might recognize them. We have Doris joining us, Doris Ma, Director of Women's Ministry at Willingdon Church.
Thanks for having me again.
It's always a pleasure. And Doris, if you see Doris around church, you'll notice that she looks a little different. It's because she cut her hair shorter.
Yeah.
And I know the technical term is called the bob haircut.
The shop bob, yeah.
Which I don't understand why it's called bob, because Bob's the guy's name, and I don't. Anyways,
You have to ask people who are hairdressers.
There you go. Maybe Bob designed it and named it after himself. But Doris is joining us, and she's gonna contribute in giving us some insight, going through these four study questions on week number five. I Am the Resurrection and the Life. And to Doris's left, we have Pastor Kendrew.
Hello, Willingdon Church.
Yeah, you might recognize Kendrew. Kendrew also got a haircut as well. So if you see him around the
same thing I do these days, right? I look more like Pastor Andy now, so it's great.
Oh, but Kendrew cut off his hair. So he technically didn't cut it to a zero like I do, but you're close enough. Anyways, but Pastor Kendrew is joining us, and Pastor Kendrew will be leading the question, I guess, asking. So I'll be leading the sort of the answers for this. And of course, Doris and Kendrew, feel free to speak into each one. And those of you who are listening, whether you're a small group leader or you're attending a small group, we hope that this answer guide helps you go deeper in the Word, grow in knowing who Jesus is. And our prayer and our hope is that this knowledge of Jesus would transform you in the way you live out your faith, hope, and love. So, Doris, just have a quick announcement before we begin.
Yes, I just wanted to let all the small group ladies know that we have a women's retreat coming up in the end of May. And guys are not allowed, of course. So this year, our topic is going to be true rest. So I don't know about you, like I'm a mom with three kids and teenagers, and it's just crazy busy. And I don't know how many of you actually have the time to every day just spend the time in God's Word. And you know, sometimes in the morning when I wake up, the first thing is I went to my phone and just trying to see if somebody texted me last night that I did not know while I sleep. And then the first thing in the morning is I wanted to know if I should just respond to the text. So we, instead of just running to God's Word, so I would just encourage you guys to come out and find out what it means to have true rest in Christ. So we're going to be watching a DVD series from Priscilla Schreier, and she'll be talking about what it means to have Sabbath. And also we have workshops as well. We have speakers coming from our own church at Willingdon. And we have workshops as well. So it will be awesome. And we are going to Whistler. So I just wanted to encourage small group ladies to sign up. We have very limited space this time. So registration is beginning this weekend. And so, yeah, register early. That's it.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you so much. So if you have any questions about that, please email Doris at dmah at willingdon.org. Or if you have any questions, you can email me as well. My name is Andy. My email is ahy at willingdon.org. And yeah, so if you have any questions about those things, please feel free to message us, and we'll do our best to get back to you.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
Kendrew.
All right. Well, let's get into this. So before we begin, I just want to remind you that obviously the week, this is week five in the series, and we're discussing John 11, 1 to 27. And so I'm just going to read our intro for us. The intro is, in chapter 11, the next I Am statement takes place with the famous story of Lazarus. John is the only gospel writer that accounts for the death and resurrection of Lazarus. This story, news of Lazarus' death and illness and death reaches Jesus. Moved by his love for Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, Jesus tells his disciples that they must go to Lazarus back in Judea, even if possible death awaits him there. Chapter 11 is an important chapter as it begins a transition to Jesus' road to the death on the cross. Death is a reality and should not surprise anyone because we can expect to one day physically die. Therefore, death impacts how we live out our present physical life. Do you remember the YOLO movement? You only live once? Or perhaps you've heard the term the bucket list used in a conversation. The idea behind both is that afterlife is just death. You cease to exist. You die. Therefore, you must do everything you can in this life before it's all over. As we look at our passage today, we'll see how Jesus' claim challenges this exact worldview. All right, so let's just jump right in here. Question one, and Mr. Andy High is going to be sharing some of his answers for us. So question one, verses 1-8 tells us that Jesus loves Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. We see in 11:35-36, Jesus at Lazarus' tomb expressing his deep love by weeping. Why does Jesus love his family so much that he would desire to go back to Judea where they had already tried to kill him? Read 12:1-8. What did Mary do that was of significance?
Okay.
Andy.
So to answer the first part of question number one in your study, which is found on page 64 of your book, I think to the side of your margin, there's a term that it's important for us to understand. It says verse 2 is a prolepsis of chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. So basically a prolepsis means a representation of a thing as existing before it actually does happen. So when you read your passage, which is John chapter 11, verse 2, it says, "It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill." So John putting that in there, even though it hasn't happened yet, is to give you an idea that Jesus did have a relationship with this family. And this relationship, it goes much deeper than just a casual kind of like encounter, but that Jesus had a genuine relationship with this family. And I think it gives us an idea that of why Jesus wept when he saw Lazarus. So just to give you some answers, I think one commentator say that we can't exactly say the reason why he loves his family so much. But at the same time, I think there are reasons in Scripture that tells us that we know he does love this family. It's because of the prolepsis of what Mary did for Jesus. We know that Jesus wept for Lazarus, and that tells us that there is a deep relationship there. We know that there's stories where Jesus ate with Martha and Mary. So it's there. I think there are evidences there that tells us that Jesus had a relationship with this family. So even though some commentary says we can't really pinpoint exactly what type of relationship they had, and I think that's true, it's still worthwhile to say that they did have a relationship, and that relationship was sincere and genuine. So because, again, we see that this family expresses their love for Jesus, as we see in Luke chapter 10, verse 38, they were hospitable to Jesus, like eating, inviting him in, feeding him, preparing a nice meal, and so on. And even with the alabaster jar being poured out. So again, one example being that Jesus wept could be seen that he sees the effects of death on the ones he loved or loves. Things that are not the way they're supposed to be. Like Jesus sees it as, you know, it's not supposed to be this way. God's creation was not supposed to experience death. Many commentators say that the weeping can be described as more than a sorrow or an actual anger. Actually, it describes as more than sorrow and actual anger and indignation at death. So at the realm of Satan, at the mourner's unbelief, other scholars suggest that Jesus is bracing himself for his impending assault on death. We find this with Andrew Kossenberger's commentary. It says that. So I think, you know, I think you can, at the end of the day, you can look at it in so many different ways as to like the relationship that Jesus had with this family, why Jesus wept and so on. I think you can get into some of the deeper theological points, but on the surface and at the very core, we know that Jesus loves this family. And he loves Lazarus. that he would weep, and that this family does have a relationship with Jesus. It's not just a one-time kind of encounter. So I guess that would answer the first part of the question. The second part of the question is, what did Mary do that was significant? Now, I mentioned the alabaster jar story. So we know that Mary, the sister of Martha, the brother of Lazarus, anointed the feet of Jesus with pure nard and wipes his feet with her hair. As it was mentioned earlier, this I am statement begins the passion, which is the journey to death and burial of Jesus Christ. So this is a very important point of our study because it introduces now the passion. And since Easter is around the corner, I think this is the perfect transition for us to be thinking about that. The significance of Mary doing this is that she understands that Jesus' death and burial is approaching. So Mary understands this, but the disciples don't really comprehend this. And so that's sort of the what did Mary do and why is it significant? Because Mary understands that the passion is starting for Jesus, and she's embracing this, and she's showing that she understands this, and the disciples don't really get it because they rebuke her for doing what she did with the alabaster jar and the ointment of pure nard. There is something I want to bring up. Now, this is sort of an academic thing, but I think it's worthwhile for you, the listener, whether you're a small group leader or you're attending, it's worthwhile for you to know. This might not be something you want to bring up in small groups unless it comes up in small groups. So one of the things that is important to bring up is that this is almost like extra credit. There is a difference between Mark, Luke, and John's account of the woman with the alabaster jar. So, but in this case, or in case this topic does come up in your small group, I want you to be prepared. I want you to know a very basic answer that will help guide discussion so that it doesn't cause confusion in your small group. So there is a subtle difference between Mark's account, Luke's account, and John's account of this story with the alabaster jar. So the first point I want to make is that Mark chapter 14, verses 3 to 9, again, that's Mark chapter 14, verses 3 to 9, and John chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, have the same story about a woman, and this woman is Mary, who came to Jesus and poured pure nard over Jesus. Now, Mark's account has Jesus' head receiving ointment, or receiving this ointment of pure nard. And there's a reason why Mark has the head being poured with the nard, or the ointment. And John chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, John chapter 12 accounts that it was Jesus' feet that had an ointment of pure nard. Now, this is the same event happening, but each gospel writer chooses to highlight something different about the story. And I think that's important for you to know this. So if you're listening, you're a small group leader, or you're attending a small group, or you're doing this for devotional, it's important for you to understand that these two accounts, so they highlight different things, they're still the same story. It's that the gospel writer chooses to highlight certain things. So this story is not, just because they highlight different things does not mean that it's a different story. It's the same story happening, but highlighted differently by the different gospel writers. It's likely that Jesus' head and feet had the ointment of pure nard on him. Because John focuses on the feet does not mean that Mark was wrong and vice versa. Now, the second point I want you to understand, and it's important for you to know in case it does come up for you, is Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Again, that's Luke chapter 7, verse 36 to 50. The story might seem like it's a completely different story. Now, commentators and New Testament scholars hold to Luke's sourcing from Mark these eyewitness accounts. So for Luke, he was using Mark as a source for the eyewitness accounts. Now, where Mark and John focuses on the act of the woman breaking the alabaster jar and pouring this expensive ointment on Jesus, Luke, rather than focusing on those things, although he does mention it, he decides to focus on the person of the woman. So you have John focusing on certain aspects of that story. You have Mark focusing on certain aspects of the story. Now Luke, who is taking from Mark, is focusing on not just those things, but he's focusing on the woman. So this woman in Luke is described as a sinner. She's crying and using her tears to wipe Jesus' feet. This woman isn't a different woman from Mark and John. Oh, sorry, Mark and Luke, right? This woman isn't someone different that Luke is describing, because Luke is sourcing from Mark. Now, the way Luke describes it, she's a sinner, someone grieved by the seriousness of her sin. So we don't, one of the interesting things is, like, when you look at Luke's account, you might think, oh, this is a completely different person, because it's just describing a sinner, and Mark and John doesn't actually refer to this person as a sinner. But we don't actually know the history of Mary, the sister of Martha. We don't know her past. Now, it's very possible that Mary was a terrible sinner who then experienced the great transformation. So all this to say, and the reason why I'm bringing this up is because when you get into the alabaster jar story, the three accounts may come off contradictory, or it may come off different, but they're not. It's still the same story, but the gospel writers are focusing on certain things. And it's likely that Mary, she was a sinner, and she had a past that that Luke decides to focus on, that Mark and John don't. So that's for extra credit. That's question number one.
Wow, that's a long answer, Andy.
Yeah.
There's so much that we can unpack from this, right, yeah. Andrew? I love how you point out the fact that in different Gospels, describe Mary, and Mark and John decided to talk about the acts, what mm-hmm. she did with the head, anointing mm-hmm. with the feet, but Luke focused on the person. And I just love how Jesus says, you know, how Pharisees condemning this woman, spending all this money. I mean, she could spend the money on something else. And Jesus used the parable of this moneylender, right? Like how he lent out this money, and then he was lent out different money. And then Jesus was like, who will actually has been forgiven more? And Jesus says, you know, in the same way, this woman who spent all this money anointing me, weeping in front of me, and in Luke 7:47, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, and he who is forgiven little loves little. I mean, she loved Jesus because she mm-hmm. has been forgiven lots. And like you said, you know, we don't know what her past was, but apparently she had lots of sins, and or she felt like she had lots of sins.
Yeah.
And she really desperately need Jesus. So yeah. Yeah, and then she loved Jesus a lot more because she felt like she's been forgiven more. So,
and Luke decides to focus on that, right?
Yeah.
And I think, again, the point of it is this woman gets it. Mary understands. Mary, the sister of Martha, understands that Jesus' passion is coming. And so she does this willingly. And then what's interesting is the disciples don't get it.
Exactly. Right? Yeah.
Yeah. And just to add to that, I think it shows that Mary actually understands the value of Jesus. So, for example, that's why Jesus just says, leave her alone. It's intended that she should save this perfume for me for my day of burial. You'll always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Mm-hmm. And so Mary sees the value of Jesus, and that's why Jesus doesn't stop her. One thing just in the question, why would Jesus go risk his life? Well, I think Jesus is always looking out for others a lot more than he's looking out for himself. And that's throughout Jesus' ministry. And it just shows that he has a personal relationship with these people. He's more worried about his relationship with these people than he's worried about his own personal safety.
Yeah, absolutely.
So moving to the next question.
Yeah.
Question two. In verse 24, Martha says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. The last day refers to the resurrection in the end days, in the end of days. But Jesus says in verses 25 to 26, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. What life is Jesus speaking about? And why do you suppose that it is important for Martha to hear?
Okay, so the first part, what life is Jesus speaking about? Jesus is speaking about the eternal life offered through personal belief in him as Savior. So Jesus has the power to give life, and we know this from all the previous I Am statements that we've studied. So those who are those who are dead physically will rise again in their resurrection. Yet this life is also realized in those who are physically alive, and I think that's important to point out. In verse 26, it says, "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." So this promise of eternal life is also relevant to our present physical life now. So you as a Christian are not only living only to wait to die. So Christians are not living only to wait to die for a resurrection. But you as a Christian are alive. You are spiritually alive. And you have this new life here and now. So you are to participate this life as we anticipate and wait for this future resurrection as well. So so basically, simply just to summarize, I think this life that Jesus is talking about is not just a life that we wait for and do nothing in the meantime. It is a life that we realize and experience here and now as we are living with anticipation for that future body physical body resurrection. So why is this important for Martha to hear, the second part? It's important for Martha's salvation. Until this point, her belief in the resurrection was a resurrection at the end of days. That's how she understood it. It prompts her to respond and acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who is coming into the world. So physical death for those who trust in Jesus is just a gateway into eternal fellowship with God. So Martha understood it in the end of days kind of thing, like when in that language. But in fact, actually, this is important for her to hear because it has implications to her life presently as well.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, I think it's interesting how Martha saw Jesus in verse 21. He says, I mean, clearly she had some understanding who Jesus was. He says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you." So she had an understanding of who Jesus is, who can do something amazing. Like he performed lots of signs and miracles prior to this incident. But I think what Martha was missing was who Jesus actually is, mm-hmm. right? And then Jesus go on and actually rebuke Martha in verse 40. Say, "Did I not tell you, believe and you will see the glory of God. Believe who I am. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah." In other words, if you believe, or if Martha believe who Jesus is, we also will believe what he can do. I think that's very interesting how that unfolds. Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's a great point, Doris. I think Andy made some great points. Martha was looking to a future resurrection. But what she missed in the midst of it, that the one that actually has the power over the resurrection was actually right in front of her. And that's why Jesus says, "I am the resurrection." Yeah. Right? So she saw the future, but she didn't realize that presently in front of her, the one that has that power was actually right in front of her. Mm-hmm. Andy, anything else you want to add? Or?
No, I think those are great points to add. And those who are listening, I hope this gives you more and more understanding of more understanding of the question, but also the text in itself.
Yeah.
Cool. Thanks, Ken.
All right, for sure. Question three. In verse 11:4, Jesus says, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." But Lazarus does die later in chapter 11. How does Lazarus, in his death and death, glorify Jesus? Andy.
I think what I like about this, what Jesus says here is, I think we as Christians, I shouldn't say that. That's not fair. I think sometimes Christians see illnesses and death as something like, how can this be from God? How can this actually bring glory to God? And I think when Jesus says what he says about how, in verse 4, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." That this illness is for the glory of God, and yet at the same time, later on, we do see that Lazarus dies, but that death serves a purpose also of Jesus displaying his messianic power of raising him from the dead, and again, glorifying God, with his power. So I think we need to see. So in illness, there is opportunities, or Jesus is saying this glorifies God, but also in death, it glorifies God as well, because Jesus was able to display his power to raise Lazarus from the dead. So I wrote down some stuff in the written guide. I'll just read it from you, or I'll just read it for you. Lazarus' death provides an opportunity for resurrection, which in turn is an occasion for Jesus to display his power over death. It was important for Jesus to wait until Lazarus was seen as dead. This again is to display the divine nature of the Messiah who is Jesus Christ. This was done for the sake of those who do not believe in who Jesus is. So again, just displaying that. I think this question is important to sort of touch on because it will eventually lead to the respond question, which is when we walk with people, how do we walk with them who are suffering and dying? And let's just say if somebody does die, how do you glorify God in that? So I'm going to wait until we get to the respond part to dive deeper into that with Kendrew and Doris. But I think just to answer this question as is, at least from what we see, these are opportunities for Jesus to glorify himself in illness and also in death. So in death through the resurrection. Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts?
Well, I think you just make a good point. It's basically Lazarus' death provides the opportunity for Jesus to show himself. That's mm-hmm. that's the biggest point in all of it. So yes, like, could have Jesus went right away? Yeah, he could have. But he decides to wait intentionally so Lazarus does die, so he has the opportunity to display his power to everyone else. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. All that's right. Good. Question four.
Question four. How is Thomas's response to Jesus similar and different to Martha's response to Jesus? Speaking of verses 17 and 24 regarding death.
Okay. I don't know if there's much contrast as there are similarities. I guess there would be contrast depending on how you interpret Thomas's response. So I'll just get right into it. So Thomas says, this is his remark to Jesus, who says to his disciples, we need to go back into Judea because our friend is asleep, right? Or sleeping. Yeah. And they didn't understand. And Jesus said, well, Lazarus is dead. So we got to go. So Thomas says, let us go, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now, Thomas could be referring to dying alongside Jesus or dying like Lazarus because of the hostility towards Jesus and his followers in the region. Now, again, I mentioned this name, Andrew Kossenberger. He wrote a commentary on John. Kossenberger sees Thomas's comment as sarcastic rather than sincere. So when Thomas says, let us also go that we may die with him, that Thomas is being sarcastic here. It shows Thomas's attitude towards Jesus. He does not take seriously that Jesus is going to wake up Lazarus. Thomas views death with hopelessness. That's what Kossenberger says. I, however, disagree with Kossenberger on this. I don't actually think Thomas is being sarcastic. At least this passage that we're looking at don't tell us that he is being sarcastic. It doesn't say it. The language is not there. So yes, I think Thomas gets a bad reputation for being a doubting person. Now, because you grow up in Sunday school and stuff, you hear about how Thomas is doubting Thomas. Mm-hmm. And so he gets that reputation. And I think we're reading, I think sometimes we read into it with regards to this passage. But I don't think we can judge Thomas based on his personality into this passage. So when we say Thomas, we think of doubting Thomas. So we can't read doubting Thomas into this passage, I don't think. So instead, Thomas should be given credit, I think, along with the disciples who ended up going with Jesus back to Judea. Even though they were threatened, their lives were threatened, they went back to Judea to be with Lazarus. Now, we know that the disciples... Bless you.
Thank you.
We know that the disciples had struggles with comprehending who Jesus is. Now, perfect example, and we often use this example, is Peter, right? Peter sometimes he shines and sometimes he doesn't shine. And I think Thomas shines in our passage as one who makes a statement and follows through with it. So even though he gets a bad rap, I think in this case, Thomas actually shines. Just like how we see Peter, sometimes he shines, sometimes he doesn't. So again, so the contrast, The comparison and contrast does really depend on how you see Thomas here. If you see him as being sarcastic, then yes, you can contrast his how he deals with death to Martha. However, if you see it as he is being, he's actually shining here and he's not being sarcastic, I think there's more similarities. So Martha believes that if Jesus had come sooner, he could have prevented Lazarus's death. So her view of death is hopeful, right? Her view of death is hopeful as she believes that the dead will rise on the last day. So after Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Martha responds with belief in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who is coming into this world. So Martha expresses belief in what Jesus says. Now, if you believe that Thomas was being sarcastic and he was very hopeless when it comes to death, then yes, there is a contrast there. But if you hold to that Thomas actually was sincere and he was genuine, he was actually quite hopeful, just like Martha. So there's similarities. So does that make sense? Like,
yeah, I think it's very, very interesting because normally people would say that Thomas was lacking faith, right? Mm-hmm. But I like that you're seeing in a different view. And it points to the fact that discipleship, it's a process. Like Peter has gone through ups and downs, mm-hmm. and Thomas going through ups and downs. And at the end of the day, they follow Jesus, you know, to the house of Mary and Martha and see Lazarus. So I think, yeah, and it's quite interesting because when we compare Thomas has been following Jesus all these years as a disciple, along with all these people. And Mary and Martha, like, they're women, and, you know, and yet, you know, they're not considered as insiders because they're not the ones that are following Jesus all these years. But yet, Martha had a stronger faith, right? I mean, you know, stronger faith knowing that Jesus... I mean, we talked about Mary was just thinking about what Jesus can do instead of who Jesus really is. But yet, you know, at least she has that faith that Jesus could do something about this.
Mm-hmm. She believes him.
Exactly. When he said that. But I think, you know, the hero in the whole story is Mary because she was, you know, she is full of faith and she knows that, you know, this is, you know, Jesus could do what, you know, he says he can do. So.
Yeah, I think we see three instances of like, beautiful example of believing that Jesus is not just a good person, not just a good teacher, but that he is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the one who is sent by the Father. And the way they respond, like Thomas shining in this moment, Martha believing in what he says, and Mary with the alabaster jar. I think it speaks of these three people that maybe get bad reps, but yet they believe, they hear Jesus saying this and they believe, and it's transformed their life to respond in such a way, willing to die, you know, trusting in him, to giving up a whole year's worth of salary, which is the alabaster jar mm-hmm. story. 300 denarii is like the whole year's wage, mm-hmm. like, because they understand that Jesus is, or she understood that Jesus' passion is coming. I think it says a lot of like how powerful Jesus is to people who get it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Kendrew, any?
Well, at least when I was reading the passage, I found at least one main similarity. I think they both show a great love for Jesus. So for example, mm-hmm. Thomas, he shows great courage. He's like, yeah, we're going to go. Like, we're in this with Jesus. We're gonna go die with him.
Right? Let's die together.
So whether you take him sarcastic or not, however you take it, he's ready to go with Jesus.
He goes.
He goes. He's ready to go with Jesus. But then also another thing I like is when Martha hears that Jesus is coming, she goes out to meet him. And that shows right away is that there's a love relationship there that Martha loves Jesus. Because she hears about Jesus and then she goes running. She goes and finds him. Right? So in both cases, there's love that's been displayed there. Mm-hmm. And even for Martha, you can see that she actually loves Jesus and even has faith in him. She doesn't completely understand everything yet, but she does actually show faith that if he would have been there, Lazarus wouldn't have died.
Because she's the one who runs to him.
Yeah, right?
Yeah.
So both of them show love for Jesus.
That's a good point. That's a great point, Kendrew. So there are similarities that we
definitely
can see in there.
For sure.
That's awesome. Thank you so much, you guys. Doris, Kendrew, thank you so much. Now, we're going to conclude the study section of this podcast. We're going to take a quick break, as always, and we're going to come back to the respond questions where we have an informal, unscripted conversation. And so please feel free to continue listening because you might get some conversation that might help you in your small group as well when you get into the respond part. At least ideas or maybe some thoughts as to how to navigate through small group discussions. So we're going to take a quick break. We'll be right back.
Quick pause. And we're back.
Yes, we are. Hey, Doris. All right. You're catching
I'm
on to the
all right.
to the Ric so, Flair. Woo! Do it again, Doris.
No, I'm not going to do it again.
All great. All right. So we're just going to move right into the response section here. Question 5. Read John 11:43-44. How might you explain verse 4 to someone who has a loved one that has an illness or has passed away and died? Andy, take it away.
11:43-44. So it says here, when he said these things, so he being Jesus, so when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen stripes, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." So here, I think it, because when we think of resurrection language, when Jesus says this, he... one, it speaks of his messianic, like his divine nature, and that he is God. He can, because only God can give life and take life, right? So here we see an example of where Jesus can give life, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, spends the whole entire chapter talking about the resurrection, the purpose of the resurrection. So I think when we get to the respond part, especially since we're studying resurrection, is when we look at when we look at suffering and we look at illnesses, terminal illnesses, and when we look at death, we need to remember that Jesus has shown that he can bring people back to life. He brings himself, he raised himself from the dead, and that he promises that in the future there will be a resurrection. So for those of us who are Christian, who are followers of Christ, they are reminded, because Jesus have shown it towards others and in his own life, that though suffering and death may come about, there is a future hope. There is a future resurrection. And that future hope allows us to live our present suffering, our present illnesses, and the present reality of dying, because we're all dying, that we don't have to be afraid, right? Death, where is your sting? That passage. So the question is, you know, how might you explain to someone you love who has some of this? Jesus will raise you from the dead, and we've seen it. So therefore, do you have hope? Do you believe in this? And if so, you can live the rest of your life, whether it's through the cancer treatment or through whatever terminal illness, though it's hard, and it's easier for me to say it than it's easy for me to say this, but I know people, I have come across people, I have walked with people that has held on to the hope of the resurrection in the midst of their suffering, and they died from breast cancer, from other things, and it's one of the most amazing things to see in that person's life. Because it does bring glory and honor to God. And I think that's how I would tell people, right? Because, because we see it. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. He goes, "Unbind this. Look, he's alive." Mm-hmm. Right? And this is the reality and the hope and the power that Jesus promises and gives for us. And so if I'm walking with someone, when I pray with somebody up front, so if you don't want me to pray for you this way, don't come to me in the front and pray. But if you come to me in the front when we do our worship services and you ask me to pray for you with, say you have cancer, you have some kind of illness, and you ask for prayer, I will be praying for the hope of the resurrection in your life presently, because that will dictate, that will guide, that will encourage, that will lift you up in the way you live presently.
Mm-hmm. That's good, Andy. I think you point out a very good point that the illness, or if somebody eventually dies, serves a purpose of displaying God's glory. And that goes back to Genesis, why God created us is because he wants to display his glory. That's why he asked Adam and Eve to multiply and procreate. And that's literally is the purpose of our lives or of our existence, is to glorify him. But you know what? Sometimes it's still hard when you walk with somebody who's going through illness, cancer. Yeah. I don't know whether you guys have gone through this experience. I've gone to Buddhist funerals, and people were just chanting and mourning, and they would hire people to mourn and cry. And yet you go to a Christian funeral, and it's obviously very different because there is a celebration of life and things like that. And you know, the feeling of, I don't know whether you've gone for those, somebody who very close to you. When my father died, he became a Christian 6 months before he died, and eventually got baptized in a hospital. Mm-hmm. Never gone to church one day in his life, never even read the Bible one page of his life. And yet, you know, he's in the presence of God. He is all grace, right? But I still remember at his funeral, there's this overwhelming sense of sorrow because, you know, he was my dad. Like I was really close to him, and it was really hard to lose somebody. And yet there is an overwhelming sense of joy. Mm. And a joy comes from hope that I know that where he is now, and I know one day we'll meet again because we're all in Christ. And so I'm sure a lot of you small group leaders, if you've gone through anything like this, somebody that you're very close with have passed away, and we all have experiences that the same... simultaneously you're feeling joy and sorrow at the same time. It's a very interesting feeling, and I've never had experienced that in my life until my father died. So so I think you point out a very good point that Andy, it's you know, it serves a purpose to glorify God. And
I think also just to add, I think a life well lived brings God glory. I think some of you at least may have went to a funeral and you're like, wow, like this funeral in itself is bringing God so much glory because we can celebrate someone who lived their life well, right? Mm-hmm. And another thing is I think we may haven't mentioned it too much here, but I think this passage shows us that, you know what, like we have a God who has beaten death, right? Mm-hmm. And we actually have, Jesus has given us his spirit, and we actually can be seeing, like, be praying for things, right? We'd be praying that God actually can be doing stuff in the midst of us.
Yeah.
Too.
Because, you know, going back to the like, just since it's respond and being a pastor, you know, and those of you who are listening, you don't have to be a pastor to come across this, because I'm sure you know people, or maybe you're listening and this is you. You know, when a child has leukemia, or when a child is dying, how do you go to the parents and say, this brings glory to God? You know, you don't. And this is the advice. You don't say that, mm-hmm. right? You don't go to this person and say, yeah, you know, your child with leukemia, it's because, you know, it's because God wants to be glorified through this. I don't think practically, from a pastoral care point of view, that's not the right thing to say. Now, do we believe that it can? Yeah, absolutely. But, you know, just you don't necessarily say that. And if you say it to someone, you got to keep in mind, they're going to think, well, how can a good God, a loving God do this? And that might be the response that you get. Or maybe that's you thinking that right now as you're listening and you're going through this in your own life, dealing with death and dealing with suffering and dealing with these realities. And yet we see that in this story with Lazarus, it is real. It is real. It is difficult. And yet we can speak into this with hopefulness because Jesus, like Kendra said, God has defeated death. God has defeated sin and death, and that we can speak into it with the hope of the resurrection. And so for you practically, it was if you're going to a friend, you know, and their child is dying from leukemia, you listen to them. You go to them. You be in their presence, and you give yourself to them in time and resources and so on. And when the opportunity comes, you tell them about the hope of the resurrection. You tell them the hope of Christ, and you tell it to them with confidence and clarity and sureness, because the Word of God says this is the hope that we have, right? And so practically, this is how we talk to people, not right off the bat, like, hey, you know.
Yeah, well, Andy, I just want to add one point. Is that okay? Can you? What you're saying, and I totally agree. But I think also what we can say to people, like small group members who are going through illness or whatever. Kendrew looking a little bit impatient.
he has okay. a meeting to go to.
Oh, okay. Well, I'll be quick. How about that? It's the fact that, you know, it's not like we have a high priest who do not understand what we're going through. I mean, he was there with Mary and Martha, with all these people who was crying, and he wept. So he knew that this is really bothering people, that there is a deadline for people. There is death that they have to face, even though he knew full well that he could raise Lazarus from death. And he is our high priest, and he is still praying for us in the right hand of God right now. So I guess we can always direct our small group members or even our friends who are going through illnesses. It's the fact that we have a high priest who understands exactly what we're going through, and he's praying for us.
Yeah.
And we can always go to him anytime.
Yeah, and Pastor Ray Duick used to say, you know, when it comes to funerals and when it comes to people who have died, funerals are not for the dead. Funerals are for the living. So in that context, when we speak about the hope of the resurrection, we're speaking it to those who are alive, right? And so that's kind of a long answer, but yeah, hopefully it's helpful for you as you walk with people, or those of you who are listening and you're struggling with this yourself. I hope this reminds you and encourages you.
All right, going to question 6 then.
Okay.
How have you heard verse 22 taken out of context? What is a proper interpretation of verse 22 in light of the study of its context? So, Andy, how about you just read verse 22? That would help us as we engage in this discussion.
Yeah, so verse 22 says, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And so I think one of the ways it's been taken out of context is this idea that if you pray and ask God, God will give you what you want. And I think it's important to understand that when it comes in this context, dealing with death, Martha and Mary desiring to see their brother cured and healed, and asking Jesus to do this because they believe Jesus can, is not a bad thing. And I think we as Christians today should be praying for healing, praying for those who are sick, praying for God to heal these people. But I think the context is like Jesus is not a genie. He's not somebody who's like an ATM machine that when you ask something, he does it because you ask it. Yes, Jesus is the person who walks with us. God dwells with us. God listens to our prayers. He knows our hearts. He knows what's grieving us. So I think that language of relationship where we can come to the Father and ask confidently, ask knowing that we can enter into his presence and do this allows us to do it, and we should. But this asking is that of like a worship and surrendering, knowing that God is sovereign and that he ultimately at the end, it needs to glorify him. So whatever that is that glorifies him, we need to be praying that way. So when we're praying for healing, we need to also pray that God be glorified in and through it. So if God heals this person, God is glorified. If this person is not healed, God can still be glorified through it. No? Well, I mean, yes. So we're looking at each other and you're listening. You're like, what's it? Well, no. It's because we're looking at each other to see if we have anything further to add to this. But we don't have anything further. No, so
I could add
okay, sure.
a little something. I think like also as – where are we? One second here. Martha is saying this essentially to Jesus. And so where this could get completely taken out of context is it's like, oh, I can just – God will give you whatever you ask. And it's like, well, she's saying it to Jesus. And Jesus has a really special relationship with the Father. And also, I think just in the idea of praying to God, I think we need to be just readjusting our worldview. Like, we can be coming to the Bible with this idea of, all right, well, what does God have to say for me? But even just that in itself, it's coming with a completely wrong worldview. Because the Bible doesn't have that worldview. Mm-hmm. The Bible's worldview was in the beginning God. This world's about God and about Him bringing glory to Himself. So are your prayer requests important? Yes. But I think there's also an aspect in which we need to be thinking how we're lining ourselves up in with God's will also. Mm-hmm.
That's a good point. That's a great point, Kendrew.
All right.
That's
good. So going to
last question.
Seven. Is that cool?
Yeah. Seven. Yeah.
All right. Compare Jesus' statement, "I am the resurrection and the life," verses 25 to 26, with other worldviews regarding death. What is death? What happens after death? Why is death a reality, and how does death impact the present life?
Kendrew, you have some thoughts on this.
All right. Well, I'm sure we could go through many different like religions and their view of death, but I think one really actually important point is that in Christianity is actually the only religion where the hero, which is like Jesus in our case, actually beats death. So other religions, they may have, oh, I have a hope that one day after I die, I'll go somewhere or be reincarnated. There's no real reason why they believe that, because there's nothing has been defeated by death, or no one has defeated death. But in the Bible, we actually have Jesus, who came as a man, yet fully God, and He actually defeated death.
And there were eyewitnesses.
There's mm-hmm. tons to go on there. But it's huge for us, because we actually are the only religion that have beaten death through Jesus. Mm-hmm. One of the questions at the very end, it says, how does death impact the present life? And so I think in my own life, for example, when I've went to a funeral, it's been actually a really good time to be reflecting, being like, one day that's going to be me. Like, I don't know how much longer I have on earth to live. And it makes one actually reflect and say, what am I living for? Am I living for the things that really matter? What is my purpose? Because you realize in death that we're actually finite beings and that we need to be living on purpose. So other things you guys want to add?
Taurus? I think from the question says, you know, how does other religions or worldviews regarding death? I mean, I came from a Buddhist background, and I think I talked about this in a previous podcast. In Buddhism, we believe that there is a judge after you die, and apparently you're going to go to, there's in hell, I don't know if you know, in Buddhism, there's 18 layers of hell. So depending on how bad you were on this earth, everybody was bad, right? You don't live a perfect life. Buddhism recognizes that. And then you're going to be judged in terms of how you behave on this earth. If you have been a murderer or rapist or whatever, then you go down to the bottom of the hell. And then you will, so what it is that you will become a snake or a worm when your next life. But if you were a good person on this earth during your lifetime, and then after you die, you become, I don't know, you'll be a rooster. The rooster. Or you could be a dog or a monkey, which is more intelligent than a pig or whatever. So there's a layers of, it's almost like in Hinduism, there's this caste system. There is, you know, and that's how they categorize people. And what you, how you live on this earth will have a consequence for your next life. Mm-hmm. And so the last question you have is, how does death impact your present life from a Buddhist or Buddhism point of view? Is your present life determines what's going to happen to you after death, then you would want to do as much as you can to pray to Buddha. You wanted to give money to the temple. You want to burn incense and so that you can guarantee a better life after you die. And it's completely different from Christianity, obviously. But, you know, I think sometimes it's important for us to know that, you know, a lot of us may be coming from a Buddhist background, and you became a Christian after. And how do we see life differently now? How do we see death different, being a Christian? And like you said, Kendrew, you know, Jesus is the true hero in the whole story, because He is the life and resurrection, and through Him, we have eternal life. And it's, we do good on this earth is not because we want to earn a passport to go to heaven or, you know, whatever, better life after death, but it's because we want to please Him. We love Him back for what He has shown us. And yeah, Andy?
No, I think those are really good points. And on that note, I think we'll conclude that if you, you know, have these conversations in your small group, you know, talk through these things. These are just some things that we've put on the table for you to discuss, but absolutely, I'm sure you're going to come across like some other opinions or some other thoughts about this, but make sure it's guided from the study. So just want to encourage you, small group leaders, those of you who are attending small groups, those of you who are using this for your personal devotion, this study in Jesus is challenging us to know more of who Jesus is, to grow deeper in our knowledge of who Jesus is, so that it would transform the way we live for Jesus. So it's not just all for ourselves, but how we live this out in our everyday life. So blessings to you, Doris. Thank you so much. Kendrew, thank you so much.
No problem.
You're welcome.
And next week we'll be back with Pastor Nick. Pastor Nick, New Testament scholar Nick, will be covering week 6 with me. And until then, blessings to you. Enjoy your study. Bless others. Love on people and make Jesus known. So God bless you.